morning's message is titled, Facing Our Fear. Facing Our Fear will be, as I said, the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. The word of the Lord says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus, or in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our time in the Word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, and Father, that you would prepare us for your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. And in this letter, we find his most personal as well as his last instructions. And I don't need to tell you that because these are his last words, that this makes this letter even that much more special to us. Just as the last words of Jesus Christ were extremely special to the disciples there gathered in the upper room and are to us today, so too this letter has special meaning and importance to us. Paul is writing the letter from prison. And while we're not sure exactly how much time has passed since he wrote 1 Timothy, we do know that his situation has changed. It is now turned for the worst. He may have written it during his house arrest, which is recorded in Acts chapter 28, but we're not sure. It seems that Paul may have been released from that imprisonment and had another season of successful ministry before he was arrested again, possibly in Troas, and then brought into and being brought to trial again under the Emperor Nero's rule. But whatever it is, we know that Paul's court trial at this point, as he's penning this letter, is not going well. He sees that his days are numbered. And so he's feeling very lonely. He's feeling abandoned. And he's asking Timothy to come and visit him one last time. The letter is very simple in its structure. It begins with Paul encouraging Timothy to be bold in his calling and in his gifts, and then he commands him to be a tough soldier of Jesus Christ and to deal with the false teachers that are in the church there where he's serving in Ephesus. The letter ends with Paul's final instructions for Timothy. Now, our main idea in the message today that we'll be covering, these first seven verses, is that we, as Christians, as believers, we can be bold in Jesus Christ because our identity is found in him. Now, when I say that our identity is found in Christ, I'm speaking of being rooted and grounded in the good news of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, this is what shapes our identity. It shapes who we are and how we live. And Paul is encouraging Timothy at this point to not be afraid, but to join with him in his suffering for the gospel. He's telling Timothy, basically, embrace your identity in Christ, Timothy, and step out in faith and be bold. It's time to do it, Timothy. And I would add that for us as a church today, we are in the same place. It's time to be bold in Jesus Christ. It's time to embrace your identity as a Christian. It's time to step out in faith for the Lord. In the greeting and introduction in verses 1 through 5, we read Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, he says. Now, the word apostle simply means sent one or sent out. Paul was sent by God as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's all part of God's will for his life. Now, the word that's used for will here in verse 1 is the Greek word thelema, and it denotes a determination, a choice, or a purpose. And in other words, this shows us that Paul is serving as an apostle as part of God's determination and purpose for Paul's life. I love that Paul was able to stand so firmly upon this determination. And I believe that it would do us well if we too would spend time seeking God's will for our own lives. What is God's purpose for your life this morning? What is God's design? Have you sought the Lord for his determination in your life? Perhaps you're a businessman here today. Perhaps you own a business. Perhaps you're working for a business. Do you understand what God's determination is for you in that role, in that place that he has placed you? In your school, whether you're a high schooler or a college student today, what's God's purpose for you there? What is the overarching theme that God has placed in your life? What are you passionate about? What are the gifts that God has given you? What are the life experiences that he's brought you through? All of those things are going to help you understand what your purpose is and how God wants to uniquely use your life in the place that he has called you, in the place that he has placed you. Now, Paul's purpose as an apostle was directly linked to the gospel. He says, it is according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, if there's one thing that marked Paul's life, it would be that his identity is rooted and grounded in the good news of Jesus Christ. Of many of the Bible writers, it seems that Paul is continually coming back to the gospel, the good news. After all, it was the good news of Jesus Christ that knocked him off of that horse when he was on the way to Damascus, right? When Jesus Christ invaded his life and reminded him that he was kicking against God's plan and determination and purpose for his life. And so he never got over that. He continually came back to that. In fact, I would say that Paul every day remembered the fact that he was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we need to do the same. You see, the promise of life is qualified here by the Apostle Paul as life which is in Christ Jesus. There's no greater life than that life which is offered to us in Christ. Now, that is the concept of eternal life, by the way, scripturally. Eternal life is not just life everlasting. It is a quality of life that begins now for the believer. You and I in Christ should be experiencing the blessed life of knowing God, experiencing his grace and his mercy and his peace on a daily basis. Now, in this introduction, we also see that Paul is writing to his beloved spiritual son, Timothy. Timothy has a very special place in Paul's heart. They were men that were so close, they were able to shed tears together, and there was no shame. And Paul wishes him grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. Those three things are available to every single person through the good news of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came and lived and died for the sins of the whole world, the Bible tells us. Whosoever believes on Jesus will receive grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Next, Paul introduces the letter in verses 3 through 5. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is that Paul's letters were always marked by thanksgiving to the Lord for those that he wrote to. Paul was such a thankful guy. His letters are always begin with that thanksgiving. His life was marked by striving to have a pure conscience. And that idea of a pure conscience is something I want to mention this morning. That means to keep a short account with God. Kind of like keeping track of a budget. Anybody on a budget besides me and my wife? We're on a budget, and I tell you, it's a pain to have to enter in all of those expenses, right? You know, Coke from McDonald's, you know? Soap at Walmart, you know? You got to enter. I'm kind of kidding, but of course, there's so many expenses, and to keep a short account, I have to find myself updating that budget every day or at least every week. If I let it go the whole month and I wait till the end of the month to update my budget, not only do I find that I went over budget, but it takes me a long time to do it, right? It can be a problem. So keeping a short account helps me to stay on track. It helps me to keep my budget. That's what this is talking about here. Paul was a man who lived with he kept a short account with God. That's what having a pure conscience is all about. It means that you confess your sins quickly and continually, and it also means that you're quick to forgive others, and you continually forgive others. You're a person who has experienced God's grace, and you don't hang on to bitterness and resentment towards others either. And so those things are very important, and Paul, he felt that this was very, very important in his life and ministry, and so he lived like this. He kept a pure conscience before the Lord. Now, by doing this, Paul was imitating the lives of all the men and women of the faith, his forefathers who had gone before him. Paul's letters were marked by thanksgiving, his life is marked by serving with a pure conscience, and his ministry is marked by prayer. Did you see that? He was constantly remembering and praying for Timothy. Now, as I said earlier, Paul and Timothy shared a special bond. Timothy was Paul's protege. And Paul wanted Timothy to take over for him when he was gone. In fact, in his letter to the Philippians, he brings up Timothy and gives him the highest honor of saying, I have no one else like this guy. This is my protege. In fact, Paul is even writing this letter as a Roman prisoner under the Emperor Nero, one of the most wicked emperors to ever rule. And he is condemned to death. And he knows that this is the end for him. And so that's what makes this letter even more special. You see, it contains the last words of Paul to his spiritual son. And as Paul remembers Timothy, he really hopes to see him again soon. Paul, there alone, abandoned in prison, is really hoping to get one last opportunity. You can feel the tenderness as he acknowledges the fact that Timothy and he shed tears when they last parted ways. Now, by way of comforting Timothy, Paul brings up his heritage of faith. He describes his faith as being a genuine faith there. Now, the word for genuine means without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Timothy had been raised in a God-fearing home. His grandmother, Lois, by the way, that's my mother's name. So 2 Timothy's always been a special book for me. You know, I'm like, I don't know, just seeing my mom's name in this book. But anyways, his mother was named Eunice, and they were both women who believed in God. And no doubt they read and studied the Old Testament scriptures in their home with Timothy. Just as Pastor Leonard, what is exhorting the family here to be that is getting in the word with their son and leading him in the truth. That's what Eunice and Lois were all about with their son and grandson, Timothy. And all of this, guess what? It prepared Timothy's heart for the gospel and for the day when Paul would arrive there and share the good news of Jesus Christ, and Timothy's heart was already prepared. He already knew the stories of the Old Testament. He could already understand the thread of the gospel of Jesus Christ being traced throughout the entire scriptures. And so when Paul came preaching the gospel, it all clicked, it made sense, and he believed. Parents, can I exhort you today? Can I encourage you today that your honest and sincere faith will affect your children in a positive way much more than you realize? Parents, if your faith is without hypocrisy there in the home first, your children will be affected in a very major way by that. Unfortunately, the opposite of that is also true, isn't it? How many of you, I wonder, were raised in a home where your parents were Christian in name only? You know, I served there in Texas for a while. And in the South, football is big. And there was a little saying that would go around, and of course it was a joke, but still it gives you an idea of the battle that was faced there, or the idol that football could become for some people. And the saying was, hey, always remember that God is number one and football is number two. So you can imagine. But that's how many parents would be in the home. Hey, God is number one, and my life and everything else is number two. But their life doesn't match up with what they're saying, right? When your faith is not genuine and sincere, children can tell the difference. In fact, one of the most loving things that a parent can do for their child is to practice genuine faith. The biggest lessons in life are caught, not taught. What I mean by that is that you can tell your kids what they ought to do until you are blue in the face. But if you're not living it yourself, they'll know it and they will follow your example over and above your words every time. Now, at the same time, let me counterbalance this by saying that if your child happens to walk away from the Lord when they're older, that is not on you if you've done your job as a parent to lead them in the truth, right? We all know that. And we know that many figures in the scriptures who were giants of the faith, their children still walked away from the Lord. You have to always remember that your child is an individual who has an individual responsibility before the Lord as well. And so don't beat yourself up, but at the same time, understand the importance of genuine faith. Genuine faith is what brings strength in the most trying of times, and genuine faith will always make the most positive impact over time. So parents, let's take that away with us today. Let's apply it. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to examine our lives, and if there's hypocrisy in our faith, let's address it. And you know what? Even by watching you struggle with your faith, your kids can grow and learn from that. And so don't be afraid to bring them into that. Don't be afraid to share with them. Don't be afraid to work things out with them in your home. It is hugely important, and it made an impact in Timothy's life. He had having his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice fearing God in the home and having a genuine faith and belief in God and in the scriptures. So we've covered the greeting now and the introduction, and now we come to the first main reason for the letter in verses 6 and 7. It's an exhortation to be bold. Timothy, or Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I love what Paul is telling to Timothy here. It resonates. It resonates with me in so many ways. The word therefore is, of course, a connecting word. He's connecting the exhortation to be bold to the reminder of the genuine faith which he has. Next, Paul wants Timothy to recall to his mind the gift of God which is in him. And so when Paul commissioned Timothy for the ministry, he had laid his hands upon him and prayed over him. And it seems that the Lord had anointed Timothy with his spiritual gift in that moment. In that time, it came out in a prophetic word what Timothy's spiritual gift was. So Paul reminds Timothy of his heritage of faith, and he asks him to recall to his mind the moment when God imparted that spiritual gift to him. And then he takes it one step further. He tells him to rekindle that gift. So it's not enough to just remember. It's not enough to recall the moment. It needs to be rekindled. The picture here is of a fire that is lying untended. You ever had one of those campfires where you're having such a good time, everyone's sitting around talking at the campfire, and no one's throwing wood on the fire, and it just kind of starts to die out, begins to go dormant, doesn't it? Oh, the coals are still there. The potential for a warm, hot fire is still there. It just needs to be stirred up. And that is the idea here. Timothy has been given the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. He's been gifted to lead the church. But because of fear and intimidation, his gift has been set aside. He's afraid to act. He's paralyzed. He's afraid to step into the role that God has for him. I wonder if this same thing might be said of many Christians who are alive today, perhaps even listening to this message right now. You recognize that the good news of Jesus Christ is what gives you purpose. You understand God's love for you and His calling on your life, and yet you are paralyzed by fear. And you are not stepping out and using and sharing the gifts that God has given to you. We have all been given a spiritual gift. Perhaps there are some who have yet to discover what that is, but it's a promise. Read Romans chapter 12. The moment that you became a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has gifted you in some way to serve His church and to be a light in this world. So, we have been given a purpose by God, but guess what? Fear paralyzes so many. Fear of what others might think of us. Fear of making a mistake. Fear of failing. Fear of not knowing enough or not having the right education to do something. Trust me, I know fear. I said that this letter resonates with me. Of all the books in the Bible, this is perhaps one of the ones that I continually come back to because I identify with the struggle that Timothy faces as a pastor, as a minister. And I can find that fear paralyzes me in my ministry, keeps me, holds me back from being who God wants me to be. I know the fear that Timothy's facing, and I would guess that there are many here who also understand it. One of the greatest things that drove my life as a church planter in Costa Rica was a fear of failure, and it was very unhealthy. It was very unhealthy. I stepped out in faith to plant that church down in Costa Rica, and I'll tell you what, I had a mortal fear of going back to the United States without ever having accomplished the reason that I had set out for. The reason that God called me to. You see, I lost sight of that. Forgot that God called me to do that. And if God called His disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, it doesn't matter how many storms come up and how high the waves are and how fierce the wind is. You're going to make it to the other side. And if God called me to plant that church, then I should have known He was going to do it by His grace. But I got focused on me. I got paralyzed by fear. It happens in our lives, doesn't it? It just does. But this is where we need to learn to stand in the truth. That's what verse 7 tells us, right? We're to stir up that gift. We remember, we recall to mind that God has given us a purpose and gifts, and then we rekindle that, and then we stand in the truth of verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Think about it. Fear that paralyzes and immobilizes a believer from living out the purpose of God, that keeps us from living out the purpose of God, that is not of God. Fear that keeps a believer from using their spiritual gifts and stepping out in faith is not something that God has given. There is a healthy fear, by the way. There is a healthy fear of God that is built into us. In part, it keeps us from doing crazy things that risk life and limb. Sometimes. But there's also a fear from God that causes us to have reverence and respect for Him. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who we're to fear. That's a healthy fear. There's only one ultimate judge and lawgiver, and it is healthy and right to fear Him. Our only chance is through the grace, mercy, and peace brought to us and found in Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price for our sins, this purchasing our release from guilt and condemnation and the judgment that is to come. But we're right to think about eternity. We're right to fear the one who can cast soul and body into hell. But the Bible clearly tells us that here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. In other words, we don't have to live in unhealthy fear and anxiety that paralyzes and keeps us from living for God. What has God given us? Well, Paul lists three things there, doesn't he? First, a spirit of power. Now, a spirit of power is the grace of God to be bold for the Lord when it comes to speaking the good news of Jesus Christ to others who need to hear it. That's what the spirit of power is. It's God's grace upon your life to step out and to be able to share and to say, no, this is what God has done, and you need to hear this. The spirit of love is the grace of God to love others in the same way that God loves us in Christ Jesus. You ever had that brother or that sister that just rubs you the wrong way? Maybe it's your flesh and blood brother or sister. Maybe it's a kid who's in an awkward time of life and they're just grating on your nerves. How do you love them? You need God's grace. You need to come to the Lord. It's God's grace that gives us love the way that God loves. And then there's the sound mind. That is grace, the grace of God to be disciplined and to overcome the sins which so easily entangle us, trip us up, keep us from serving God with a pure conscience. So this is where grace, mercy, and peace are all tied into this message today. You see, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear that we would be paralyzed and afraid and not stepping out and using the gifts that God has given us for the purpose that He's called us to. We need His grace to fill us with power, love, and a sound mind. Now, let's think about this for a minute this morning. If God hasn't given us, as believers, a spirit of fear, then where is paralyzing fear coming from? It's coming from the devil, the world, and your and my flesh. The devil, the world, and our flesh. So what do you and I need to do? What did Timothy need to do? I want to close this message this morning by giving you three practical things that we can do as children of God when we are gripped by fear, when we face fear in our lives. Number one, we need to identify the fear. We need to identify the fear. Now, the Psalms are a great example of this. If you want to find a place where a man identifies his fears, read the Psalms. I'll read a couple of verses for you this morning. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He addresses the fear of death. That's a huge fear. And you know what? A lot of people don't even think about it. They put it out of their minds because it's so fearful to them that they don't even want to broach the subject in their mind. There's also the fear of the wicked and against those that come against us physically. Psalm 27, verses 2 and 3 says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." Notice how the psalmist over and over in all of these different psalms, he identifies that which he is fearful of. That's the beginning right there. We need to identify the fear. What is the fear? Is it a fear of failing? Is it a fear of not being educated enough? Is it a fear of what other people are going to think about me? Is it a fear that God isn't going to have my back? What is that fear? And then secondly, identify the lie behind the fear. What's the lie behind that fear? If the fear is not from God, then it's from the flesh, the world, or the devil, and the devil is the master liar. And so he traps believers in fear, using lies to keep us there. So identify what those lies are. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 35 tells us, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The truth is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then thirdly, we need to identify the truth and stand in it. We identify the truth and we stand in it. You know, so often fear grips us because of the lies it is telling and feeding us. But if we'll go to the Word of God and we'll stand in the truth of what His Word says, we get set free from those lies. We get set free from that fear. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Perhaps this is a verse that you need to memorize today, that you need to commit to memory, or write it down on a card and put it in your Bible, your wallet, or your purse, and take it with you. And when you're stopped at a red light, or you're waiting in line at the grocery store, or you're being attacked by fear in your room at night, you need to pull that verse out and you need to stand on the truth. We need to identify the truth of God's Word, and we need to make a decision. Are we going to stand in truth, or are we going to allow Satan to batter us with his lies and control us with fear? So what will you allow to define your life today? Will it be fear? Will you be paralyzed from following God's purpose and using God's gifts for his glory? Using even those life's experiences that the devil meant for evil, but God has turned around and is able to use for good? Will you be controlled by that? Or will you be defined by the good news of Jesus Christ? Will you allow God's grace to be your source of power and love and a sound mind? He can give you everything that you need. Jesus said, he's the great I am, isn't he? The great I am means that he meets every need that you have as a human being. Every deepest need, every deepest longing, you find solace, you find comfort in him and the good news about what he's done for you. We can be bold because our identity is in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sink that truth into the very core of our being today. And Lord Jesus, that we would confront the fears that face us, and that we would stand in the truth of our identity in Christ Jesus. That, Lord, the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ would set us free from the fear that grips and paralyzes and immobilizes. Lord, I just pray for a freedom and a release from the enemy here today, over this church, over this congregation, over the servants and the volunteers here, Lord, over the pastors, over the marriages, Lord, over the men and women, Lord, in this congregation. Lord, we want to live to please you. We want to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." That's what we're living for, Lord. We declare it. We're going to stand on that truth today. Lord, we don't care what the world thinks about us. We don't care what our friends or even colleagues or co-workers are going to think about us. Lord, we're living for you. So Lord, fill us with that spirit of boldness, Lord, power and love and a sound mind today. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. And if you're here this morning and you have never surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you are going to continue to struggle with fear. Because you see, you can't be set free from that until you identify with Jesus Christ and his death for you on the cross. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ died in your place, we identify with him, and our old life, our flesh, was nailed to the cross with him in a spiritual sense. And so the way to be set free is by identifying with Jesus Christ and recognizing he is your Lord and he's your Savior who died on that cross for your sin to set you free so that the devil and sin cannot control your life and hold power over you and captivate you with fear. So today, if that is you, I want to ask you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And you can do that simply by coming and saying, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I know I need you. And I'm here to lay my life down before you, Jesus. You pray that prayer with a genuineness of your faith, just like we talked about here today. Not hypocritically saying, yeah, I need Jesus now to get out of a tough spot, but realizing you need Jesus for life. You need Jesus for good. If you'll admit that here today, the Lord will hear your prayer and he will save you. And he will fill you with his Holy Spirit. And he will fill you with a purpose for your life. And he'll send you in his name, setting you free from the fear and the sin that holds you back and entangles you. So if that's you, I encourage you to do that. And we're actually going to take